Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A new covenant, an update, if you will, covenant 2.0. Lots of improvements, but in lots of ways, nothing new at all. Maybe you heard and maybe you already knew the reference in our gospel lesson to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the night on which Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, was the celebration of an existing divinely ordained meal, the Passover celebration, which takes its roots all the way back into the Exodus. But we can actually go back into the Old Testament, similar to how Pastor Reimnitz has been doing all during Lent, and to see that the roots of the Lord's Supper go broadly throughout the entire Old Testament and deeply, more deeply even than just back into Exodus, but to the very foundation of creation. That God feeding his people the food of eternal life is nothing new at all. It's the manifestation of God's work from the very beginning. As we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the next 5 days, he shaped the earth and filled it with every good thing to make it a home for mankind. And on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image, to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and every living thing that moves over the face of the earth." And so God created man. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves over the face of the earth. And every green plant bearing seed I give you as food, and every tree bearing fruit with seed in it for you to eat." God gave his creation a food in his blessing, a food that showed on a day-by-day basis the free gift of God and his ongoing blessing that would be renewed day after day after day after day, not just until they died, but forever. An eternal blessing of ever-renewed free gifts. But the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that God had created. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any tree in the garden?" Eve replied, "God did not say that. He said, 'You shall not eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, nor touch it, or you will surely die.'" And the serpent answered, "You will not surely die, for God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye, and good for food, and desirable for gaining knowledge, she took and ate, and gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And immediately the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. God's blessing, eternal provision for his people was also an opportunity for worship, for them to receive the food he gave them and refuse the food that he forbade them, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rebelled. And we see the first sin of creation that brought all other sin into the world, corrupting our human nature at its deepest level. Sin entered humanity literally through the mouth. You can make a valid point that, of course, sin begins in the heart before we act, and that it was the devil's lies entering through their ears that they held on to in arguably the first act of sin. But the temptation was to eat, and the consequences followed immediately after they ate. And the consequences God described to them, furthermore, largely focused on food and eating. And God said to Adam, because you have listened to the woman and eaten of the tree that I told you do not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. By pain, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will bring thorns and thistles for you, and by the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth food until you return to the ground, for from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Sin brought death, sorrow, suffering, and every kind of evil into the world, but also the destruction of this food economy that God had made, the free provision of a never-ending supply of food. And so that now we see food in a very mundane sense as the most natural thing in the world, meaning the least supernatural thing in the world. It's just what you fill your belly with to stop the hunger pains, gain some nutrition, keep body and soul together for a little while longer before they inevitably part. But this is the consequence of the fall, before which food was a never-ending celebration of God's never-ending goodness. And now it's a chore. It's a necessity that is a burden that we must supply for ourselves. And yet, while our understanding is much different in this fallen world, God's plan is the same as he, throughout the story of his people and his work, continues to use eating with a spiritual significance, to infuse food and eating with a supernatural power of blessing. As we see in the story of Abraham, after he rescues his nephew Lot from Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north, he encounters Melchizedek, who is named already in the Psalms as a figure of Christ, foreshadowing Christ, as the psalmist refers to the Messiah as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, whose station as king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem, makes him the king of Jerusalem, the site of the future temple, and translated as the king of peace. When Abraham encounters Melchizedek, we read in Genesis that Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, brings forth bread and wine and blesses Abraham as Abraham pays homage by giving him a tithe. The foundation already laid for the children of Abraham to be blessed over bread and wine, by our great high priest, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. In the story of the Exodus, of course, as we've already seen, the Passover, the final plague God brings on the Egyptians to liberate his people from slavery, bondage, to give them freedom, is observed with a special meal centered on the sacrifice of a spotless lamb that would be the source of the blood that would mark Israelites not for death, but for life, so that the destroying angel would pass by and the judgment of death would not fall on them and their households. And God made this meal a perpetual ordinance for his people, an annual celebration commemorating the gift of salvation and redemption he had done for them, signifying, symbolizing his continuing role as their Savior and Redeemer, which the Israelites and the Jewish people later celebrated every year for the 1,500 years or so up until Christ, when he brought his disciples together in that context to bring the meal to fulfillment as the spotless lamb who would soon give his life to rescue them from slavery to sin, death, and the devil, to bring them freedom from guilt and shame, and by his blood mark them for life rather than death. The sacred meal or feasting with spiritual significance is a theme that runs throughout the Exodus, actually. We referenced and heard in our Old Testament lesson the covenant meal God shared with Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel on Mount Sinai to seal the deal of the covenant relationship he established, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That covenant meal, a common theme in the ancient world, made official their established relationship. But in the context of God's holiness, it meant even more. As the text points out, that God did not raise his hand against them, because as they went up on the mountain where God's holiness was, nothing was supposed to be able to survive. Nothing unholy, which is everything in this fallen world. God had told them that nothing touched the mountain or it must die. But when they ate and drank with God, their lives were spared. And because in table fellowship with God, we receive grace rather than judgment. This text points out very powerfully the incredible significance of table fellowship with God, which means freedom from death. They ate and drank and did not die. It about sums up what it means to receive table fellowship with God, to receive the food of eternal life that he gives. Of course, on the mountain, in the law he gave to Moses, it included any number of sacrifices that the people were to offer and to eat, to receive the benefit of the sacrifice throughout all the ages to come. Again, preparing the groundwork for the sacrifice of Christ and the holy meal he would institute. Along the way, after they left Mount Sinai, on their way to the promised land, incidentally identified by the abundance of food the land flowing with milk and honey, so vividly portraying the abundance as to be able to picture beehives overflowing with rich honey to the extent of dripping to the ground and forming streams that flow throughout the land. On the way to this land, God feeds them the miraculous food of manna from heaven that the people, unfortunately, were unable to receive with faith, so that they saw it as only this monotonous supply of the basic starches needed to survive, when what God was actually providing for them was the evidence of his faithfulness, the proof of his eternal provision that would continue to abide with them as they reached the land flowing with milk and honey, which they in their faithlessness refused to enter because they didn't get that God was feeding them eternally, that God was with them and would bless them. Well, they doubted that they would be able to overcome the occupants of that land, the Canaanites. If we want to get really metaphorical, you buckle up your seatbelts here because this might get a little wild. When the spies went into Canaan to check out the occupancy and to check out the goodness of the land, they found bunches of grapes so large that they had to sling them over a pole to carry them back. You would think that would impress the people enough to say, hey, let's go live there. But it didn't, because the grapes were still whole. It was only when Christ was crushed for our transgressions and his blood flowed and was given to us in the wine of the Lord's Supper that we are actually able to enter the Holy Land. It's not the whole grapes that give us entrance into God's promises, but the crushed grapes, Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us, that gives us entrance into God's promises. Getting into a little more obvious or literal stuff, fast forward to Elijah, the other major figure of the Old Testament, who along with Moses appeared by Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Elijah prayed and there was no rain for 3 years as God judged the wickedness of Israel, through Elijah, God provided a never-ending supply of flour and oil for the widow at Zarephath and her son, 2 Kings 17. A perpetual supply of food, again showing a God's supernatural provision, especially in the context which winds up showing or connecting to the resurrection of the boy after he gets sick and died. Highlighting God's provision is eternal, that God's food gives life that overcomes death. Elijah himself would experience that. After a bounty is put on his head, he becomes afraid and runs off. Eventually he gives himself up to death, lies down under the broom tree in the desert, and prays to die. But God sends an angel who touches him and shows him the cakes baked on stones over hot coals and says, eat. And Elijah eats. And in the strength of that food, he journeys 40 days and 40 nights through the desert to the mountain of God at Horeb. An often overlooked story, but a powerful one, I think, that shows God's supernatural provision of food with the supernatural power to carry us through our 40 days of wandering in the desert. To carry us to the mountain of God, where Elijah would meet God, who spoke, speaking to him not in the fire or the gale or the earthquake, but in a still small voice. You can look at how Queen Esther interceded before King Ahasuerus at a feast, a banquet, to plead for the lives of her countrymen and prevent the destruction of God's people. You can look at Isaiah, who in the call of Isaiah, his lips were touched with the live coal from the altar to purify him, and who spoke powerfully of God's gift in terms of food in Isaiah 25, saying, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare a great feast for all peoples of choice food and choice wine, of rich food full of marrow and choice wine well refined. On this mountain, the Lord God will swallow up the shroud of death that covers all people, will take away the veil that covers all nations. The Lord God will swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. Isaiah speaks very literally and clearly, pointing to the great feast that God would prepare on that mountain of Jerusalem to overcome death forever and wipe away the tears from all faces. Continues even into the New Testament. In the ministry of Jesus, he himself foreshadows and lays the groundwork for the eternal food he will provide. In his first miracle, the wedding feast of Cana, when the party runs out of wine, like our lives run out of juice, Jesus makes better wine in overwhelming abundance as he gives us at the end of our lives a better life that will never end. And throughout his ministry, Jesus' preaching and teaching was largely focused on leading people to see the eternal food God gives and value it more than the earthly provision that doesn't last. In the very beginning, after he's baptized, immediately the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And he was there fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil came to him and tempted him, saying, if you are the Son of God, command stones to turn into loaves of bread. And Jesus' response, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. That we would not focus on earthly provisions, but the word of God that lasts forever. And if you remember your catechism, the definition of a sacrament, that it is the word of God joined with a visible element, with the water in baptism, with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper that gives it its life-giving power. It's not the water itself or the earthly substances, but the word of God that endures forever. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' inaugural address, you could say, he tells us to do not worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be gathered unto you as well. In John chapter 4, we read about the Samaritan at the woman at the well, who Jesus asks for water, She can't believe that he's even talking to her because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and Jews typically have nothing to do with Samaritans. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him, and he would give you eternal life-giving water. The woman says, how? The well is deep and you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, his son and his livestock? What could possibly be better than the best earthly provision there is? Jesus says, you can drink from this water and you'll only be thirsty again. But drink from the water that I will give you and you will never be thirsty again. And that water will well up inside you to eternal life. And he said the same thing to the 5,000 men plus women and children whom he had miraculously fed with 2 little fishes and 5 loaves of bread. When they came back looking, more food please, we'll have seconds. Why don't you do this every day? Moses gave the people manna every day in the wilderness. Jesus says, first of all, Moses didn't give them manna. God gave them manna through Moses. A little bit of a difference. Secondly, your forefathers ate manna in the desert. Woo, and they died. The true bread from heaven is that which comes down that you may eat and not die. He who eats the true bread from heaven, I will raise up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. If anyone eats of this food, he has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We see throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning and from every corner of the Old Testament, God feeds his people on the food of eternal life. God connects his eternal blessings to eating and drinking so that when Jesus gathers with his disciples that night of the Passover, he's not doing something unprecedented. He's doing something very precedented in a new way, making it even more powerful, even a greater blessing. As he prepares to sacrifice his life for ours, as he prepares for the ordeal he must undergo when, by his bloody sweat of his brow, he gains for us the food of eternal life. He says to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood given for you. And do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. He gives us a blessing of eternal food, the food of eternal life. And this gift is one that we gather to receive tonight. When you come to this table, and every time you come to the Lord's table, I hope realizing that this is not something we just made up. This is not something we just attributed greater significance to after the fact. It's not just going through the motions, but it is a direct encounter with the grace of God, with the source of eternal life that brings to us all the blessings of Christ's death for us. So that just as sin enter the world through the mouth, so too our salvation comes to us through the mouth. While sin and suffering came from eating the food that was forbidden, redemption and salvation comes in eating the food that is given so that we may be forgiven. And as you go home tonight, my other goal, my other hope would be that as you've recognized the value of the incredible blessing you receive in the Lord's Supper, that you wouldn't immediately get home and start thinking about what are we going to eat tomorrow, as though that were the biggest concern in your life. I know there's plans to be made and things of that sort. We have things to do, but the cares of the world, the necessities of daily life wouldn't actually overwhelm us to recognize that our life comes from God, that we have received the gift of eternal life and continue to receive the gift of eternal life through His word and sacraments. And this other stuff is less important. It shouldn't distract us and certainly shouldn't lead us astray that we would prioritize them more, or fear, love, and trust in other things more than in God and His gifts. And because He is the one who does feed us. He is the one who does provide for us all things necessary, not only for this body and life, but for the life to come and into eternal life. And may that peace that is beyond all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we await the day of His glorious return. Amen.